Right, now then, please turn with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's the section from verses 12 to 17 I want us to think about this morning. Now, some years ago, I read a report. I don't know if it's true, but I remember the report. It said that a museum had a collection of bones, a partial skeleton, that it tried to assemble. And having assembled it, it thought, wow, we've discovered a new creature here, a new species. But sometime later, they were visited by an expert in our particular field, and he had a good look at it, and he said, you know, you've put these bones together wrong. And you've misidentified some of them. You've kind of made some false assumptions. So he reassembled the bones into a different animal, and suddenly it all looked right, and it all made sense. If you ever tried to put together flat-pack furniture, you can understand how easily that can happen. If you haven't got the plan beforehand, how do you know what the finished product is supposed to look like? That was the problem they faced. Well, there we are. Now, in our day, people have that kind of problem with Christianity, you know? They say, well, okay, but what difference is it supposed to make in people's lives? If people become Christians, what's it supposed to look like? What's the finished product? Can you give me an example? Can you give me a pattern so that I can see what's going on? For instance, is what the church is saying that? What happens when somebody becomes Christians is they suddenly become really churchy. Is that what it's all about? So they come to church a lot, they pray a lot, they go through all the stuff the church does. Is that really what it's about? Or some people say, well, I know a number of people who claim to be Christians, and the only impression you ever get from them is that they look down on me. Is that what becoming a Christian means? Do you become a bit holier than thou? Other people I've known who've become Christians, they kind of don't bother with me anymore. They've sort of become a bit self-satisfied, and they've withdrawn from the world around them into some sort of holy huddle. Or at least that's what people sometimes tell us. Is that what Christianity is like? Is that the finished product that we're aiming for? When we are preaching the gospel to people and telling them about Jesus Christ, is that what we are trying to produce, people like that? The reality is not at all. In these verses, 12 to 17, the Apostle Paul helps us. Particularly in verse 16, he tells us that one of the reasons God saved him was so that he might be a pattern to those who are going to believe. You notice that? A pattern. Now, the idea there is a design plan or an outline sketch. What God's salvation looks like when all the pieces are put together. What a man or a woman looks like once they've experienced God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. He says, look at me and recognize that this is what God will do for everyone who becomes a true Christian by faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning, that's just what I want us to do. Have a little look at these verses and to think about this point. Paul's giving us a sketch here. It's a sketch of himself, but it's more than that. It's a sketch of God's work in his life. And he does this for two reasons. So that we can read it and look at it and compare that work in his life with our own lives. And ask ourselves the question, has God done for me what he did for Paul? And the second reason is this. So that if we've never experienced God's saving work in Jesus Christ, if we never even claimed to be Christians, we can look at the Apostle Paul and we can say, do you know, if that's what God does for men and women, please God, do that for me. After all, Paul didn't go around preaching the gospel because he thought it was a really bad idea that anybody believed him and a terrible thing that anyone should come and follow Christ. He went around preaching the gospel because he was convinced that his message was a glorious, life-transforming message, by which he meant a message which transformed people's lives for the better. And so he says, look what God's grace has done for me. Come and trust in the same Saviour and experience the same grace. And God will do it for you. Verse 15, a description of the project. This is verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Faithful saying. There are five faithful sayings recorded in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, what's often known as the pastoral epistles. And the idea behind a faithful saying is that it's a word, a message, which is trustworthy and reliable. That's the focus. And this trustworthy, reliable message, it's got these elements to it. Jesus, come into the world to save sinners. See, if you like, this is kind of the, I don't mean to play things down, you'll understand. This is kind of the advertising blurb, the description. What's salvation about? What's the gospel about? Or this is what it's about. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Really now? It's trustworthy and honest. That's what he did. And you look at that and you think, okay, but how can I understand that? And then Paul says, well, look what it looks like in my life. He's the pattern. He's the example. He's the blueprint. He's the model. But just think about the description first. What's he saying? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Number one, Jesus. Jesus is a fact of history. He was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, we're told. He was brought up in Nazareth. He went around doing good. He was finally betrayed, crucified by the Romans and buried. And then he rose again from the dead and was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses. There's no serious dispute over the historicity of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. That's not a problem. It's a faithful saying. These things are trustworthy and true. But in addition to that, he says, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Okay. People are sinners then. What does that mean? Well, to be a sinner, we've been looking at this in our catechism questions. To be a sinner means that people don't keep God's law. They don't do God's will. That's basically what it means. And that shows itself in a variety of different ways. For instance, we don't do what God tells us to do. Cracking verse this morning from Aled. Honour your father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6. It's from the Ten Commandments, isn't it, really? Honour your father and mother. Or you get other things like remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We could give a big list of those things which God says in his word are his will for us. Things which we should do. So according to the Bible's definition, if we don't do what God says we should do, we break his law and sin is lawlessness. How do you describe people who break God's law? Sinners. Now the flip side of that is this. Sometimes we can not do what God tells us. We can do what God tells us not to do. Getting my words jumbled up. If God says, do not steal, do not commit adultery, and remember the Lord Jesus tells us that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. If he says, do not kill, and the Lord Jesus says, if you are angry with a man in your heart, you've committed murder, do not bear false witness. And we say, well, I've done those things. What are we saying? I've broken God's law. How would you describe someone who has broken God's law? If you break God's law, you're a sinner, because sin is lawlessness. These people are sinners. See, it's important not to think about these things theoretically, but to try and find out what the Bible's really saying. Who are sinners? Are sinners just the paedophiles? Everybody looks down on paedophiles these days. Is that who sinners are? No, in the Bible, it's more than that. It's not just that. It's a bigger thing. The heart of sin is rebellion. If a man or a woman determines to have their own independence, whatever God says, to decide what they will do and what they'll not do, and what they regard as right and what they regard as wrong, and isn't prepared for even God to judge them, that's the inherent heart and the essential nature of sin. This is just a fact of life, isn't it? Now, you look around, and you can see the results of this everywhere. There's a brokenness about life. It's true on a personal level, really. People are aware of an emptiness in life and an uncertainty. Life doesn't seem to satisfy. People are not sure what to do about it. Something somehow feels wrong. And then you have the problems of relationships, where one person hurts someone else. And people feel disenfranchised. These problems come in. What is that? It's not living our lives in accordance with God's will. If the will of God tells us that we are to love one another and to prefer others before ourselves, if husbands are to love their wives and so on and so forth, and parents are to love their children and children are to honour their parents, and we are too good to all men, well, if we did that, our relationships wouldn't be strained. But we don't, do we? It's the effect of our sinful brokenness. And then on a macro level, when we look at societies and nations, we see the injustice, we see the hatred, we see the greed. Nobody could look at those things and say that's how God wants us to live. That's the result of breaking God's law on an international level. There's a brokenness about life. It's the result of sin. But there isn't just a brokenness about life. There's an uncertainty about death. Who knows how to face death, or who knows what lies beyond? People don't know. They don't want to think about it. It's the great unknown question, which we don't want to get too close to, because we know that when we do, we are just staring into the darkness of the abyss. You see, this is a faithful saying, isn't it? It's trustworthy, it's honest. There's no serious dispute over the brokenness of life. All people do is they argue about what causes it. But everybody knows that it exists. Then you have this. In Jesus, God broke in. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now notice that. Christ Jesus came into the world. We know that happened in the incarnation on the first Christmas, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. But it was promised before then in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Isaiah chapter 7, 700 years before it happened. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. That verse was quoted by the angel in Matthew chapter 1. Christ has come into the world. When he came into the world, who is he? Well, he's more than just a man, isn't he? It's the Son of God become man. That's why the angel announced it. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Luke chapter 1. This is what's going on. Christ Jesus came into the world. He was there beforehand, and he came. But he came for a specific purpose. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Who's the Christ? Christ in the Bible is anointed one. It's the New Testament Greek version of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. The anointed one. The one who is anointed to do a task that's been given to them to do. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. The one who has come into the world to do the Father's will. And what's the Father's will? This is the will of him who sent me, that of everyone whom he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise them up at the last day. What does that mean? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came for a specific purpose, not for fun. He came for salvation. And when he came, he did everything that was necessary. You know that on the cross, the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." Well, what's he talking about? He's not only talking about his period of suffering. He's not only talking about the sorrow and the difficulty of his own life. More than that, he's talking about the work that's been given him to do is finished. He's come into the world to save sinners, and everything which is necessary to save sinners, everything which is necessary to take away sins, the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. And having done it all, the darkness passed away and the sun shone again, and he cried out, "It is finished." Sin has been dealt with. The punishment of sin has been borne. And the result of that is people genuinely can be saved. That is, they can be delivered from sin and all its consequences. Now, this is a faithful saying. It's trustworthy and reliable. How do we know? Because it's the word of a God who cannot lie. Because the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ proves it. He said again and again, I give my life as a ransom for many. He said, I go to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed and crucified, and on the third day he'll rise again. He said to Pilate, I've come to bear witness to the truth. And he died and he rose. So he couldn't have been telling lies. There was no reason for God to keep him dead and to punish him for his own sin. He had none. He couldn't have been telling lies. He must have been telling the truth. What's the truth? He's come to save sinners. See, it's a trustworthy, faithful saying. Well, that's the picture. That's the description of the project in verse 15. But with this kind of thing, we've got to get personal. You can't just have the pieces and say, well, okay, how do I put these together? What's it going to look like when it's finished? What difference does it make? Paul tells us in verse 16. In verse 16, he gives us the pattern of salvation. For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, patience, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What's he saying? The Lord Jesus Christ showed mercy to me in a very patient way, and he did it so that I might be a pattern of what God will do in the lives of others when he shows mercy to them as well. That's what he's saying. He's the outline sketch. He's the blueprint. He's the piece of paper that you pull out and unfold, and you say, well, that's what it's supposed to look like, is it? That's what happens when the pieces of God's salvation are put into place in my life. Number one, Paul's the pattern of a sinner. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, look at me, says Paul. I'm a sinner. He tells us about it in verse 13. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. Now, as a young man, Paul was a deeply religious, earnest Pharisee. But that's not what he says, I am a religious man. What he says is, I was a sinner. And he describes it in three ways, a blasphemer. I'm a man who sinned against God, he said. Blasphemy is telling lies about God, scoffing about the truth about God. Well, that's what he did. He heard that there were people who claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God risen from the dead, and he was furious. So he opposed it. He said he isn't the Son of God, he's just a man. He isn't a reliable teacher, he's a false teacher. Otherwise, he wouldn't claim to be the Son of God. He was furious, and he told all these lies about Jesus Christ and said that he was worthy of death. And he did it all in spite of the fact that he'd spent many, many years studying the Old Testament and he should have known better. But you see, that's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? If Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, well, what sort of sinners? People who scoff and people who make fun. People who tell lies about God and people who are angry about it. He says, I was a persecutor. I sinned against other people, not just God. Paul was, Saul of Tarsus as he was then, was famous for his persecutions. He opposed Christians. He opposed what they said. He accused them of wrongdoing. He made out that they were worthy of death. And in addition to that, he was an insolent man. And the word has the emphasis of violence. He wasn't cool and calm in his opposition. He didn't write a tract which he circulated to the synagogues so that they might consider the matter. Rather, he got permission from the chief priests in Jerusalem to go and to arrest Christians wherever he found them and to bring them bound to Jerusalem. And when Stephen was being questioned and was being stoned to death, he stood there and he approved of it. He was a man who put pressure on Christians to deny the Lord Jesus Christ at the cost of their lives. See, it's easy to talk about sin in the abstract. But Paul says, in me, you can see sin in the concrete reality. I've opposed God. I've opposed the truth. And I've sinned against the men and women around me. All my religion and all my earnestness didn't bring me closer to God. In fact, it just pushed me further away. Because it was just a cloak for my opposition to Jesus Christ. But now that I've come to realize that, I realize the truth is that I'm a sinner. I didn't think I was when I was a Pharisee. I thought I was keeping the rules. But I've come to realize I missed the heart of it all. I didn't love God. I despised Jesus Christ. And I didn't love my neighbor as myself. I persecuted them. So what's the relevance of this for us? What can we learn from this example with the Apostle Paul? There are two vital things. The first one is a kind of easy one. The first one is this passage gives us confidence that however people might oppose Jesus Christ, he can still save them. Whether they oppose him violently, as is happening in some countries, or whether they just scoff and mock, or whether they are so disinterested they don't want to hear, the Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy can overcome that as he overcame it in the Apostle Paul. Thank God for that. That gives us confidence with our families and our friends and our workmates. That gives us confidence in our society, which seems so disinterested. The Lord Jesus Christ can break in and change that. But the second point is a harder point, which is, you might not be a persecutor and a violent opponent of God's people, but surely you know you're a sinner. That's fair, isn't it? How can we get any comfort from this picture of salvation if we don't even fit in the frame? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Unless we are in that category, we've got nothing to do with Jesus Christ at all, and he's got nothing to say to us. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your soul and heart and mind and strength? No. Sinner. Have you always loved your neighbor as yourself? No. Sinner. Have you sometimes scoffed and mocked at the gospel, or perhaps just pushed it out of your mind? Not something to consider today. Sinner. And when I say that to you, I say that to myself, because that's the deep truth of our lives and our hearts, isn't it? We haven't done the things which we were supposed to do. And we failed to do the things we were supposed to do. We've broken God's law. Sinner. But take comfort, because sinners are the very people that Jesus Christ has come to save. The second thing here about Paul. He gives us a pattern of how God saves. Verse 16, I obtained mercy. Verse 13, I obtained mercy. You notice that? Mercy is one of the great gospel words. What does God say to sinners? God is a God who says there is mercy for sinners. That's the theory. In Paul's life, it came into concrete practice. There was mercy for Paul. God had mercy on him. Now, mercy is compassion, pity for somebody in trouble or for somebody in misery. That's the idea. In salvation, Saul of Tarsus didn't get what he deserved. He got mercy. And that's the lovely thing about this great picture. How did it show itself? Verse 14. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Abundant grace. One day, Saul was on the road to Damascus, going up from Jerusalem. He was going with letters in his hands to find Christians and arrest them. What happened? Jesus Christ broke in. He broke into his life and he stopped and he challenged him and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when that happened, everything changed. Because Saul had to reassess his life and reassess his priorities. He had to challenge his understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with him. Now notice this. Grace is a sovereign thing. Saul wasn't seeking Christ. He was persecuting him. But Christ was seeking Saul. Why? Mercy. If Saul wasn't seeking Christ but was persecuting him, justice would say condemn him. Mercy speaks differently. Mercy says, I will go down to him in his opposition and I will save him. Why does that happen? It's a powerful thing as well, isn't it? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted him and saved him, the change in Saul of Tarsus is remarkable. He's been violently opposed and blaspheming, and now he's humbled. He comes to realize who Jesus is, that he truly is the Christ, the Son of God. And notice what happens, verse 13. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Well, his ignorance is gone now. He didn't know who the Lord Jesus was. He knows now. His ignorance is removed and it's replaced with understanding. That's a remarkable thing. In addition to that, he's been full of unbelief, verse 13. Well, not now. Now in verse 14, it's faith which comes in. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to him and draws him to believe in himself. His unbelief and his doubts are removed. And in place of that, there's faith and trust. And you notice what else it says? The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith in place of unbelief and love in place of blasphemy and persecution and violence. What a transformation in his life. It's all changed because the Lord has saved him and had mercy on him. See, the gospel never holds up. The Bible never holds up the gospel as something which works like a sticky plaster. You've got a little problem. There we are. You're fundamentally unchanged, but don't worry about that. It'll be okay. Never does that. The Bible always speaks of the gospel as something which, when it comes into our lives, transforms us. It completely changes our destiny. We are forgiven. We have a right to heaven, the right of Jesus Christ given to us. Fundamentally changes all of that. But as well as that, it fundamentally changes us. So that in place of ignorance, we might know who he is. In place of unbelief, we might trust him. And in place of opposition, there might be love. That is the most remarkable thing. That he's a man whose destiny has been changed, yeah. But he's a man who's been changed on the inside. And instead of being opposed, he now becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a sovereign thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a personal thing. If you read the account in Acts chapter 9, there are other people with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. They hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, but they don't see anything. And as far as we know, none of them were saved. They're never referred to again. It's Saul of Tarsus who was saved. Why? Because salvation is always a personal thing. Even in a meeting where 3 or 4 people become Christians, they become Christians individually and personally. They don't become a Christian because the person next door to them does. It's a matter of personal repentance and personal faith, personal forgiveness, a personal change of heart. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to me. So what about us? Can we learn something from the example of the Apostle Paul here? When he saves us, he replaces our ignorance with understanding. Christians know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and is worthy of worship. That he's the one through whom the world was created and that he's the one who will be on the throne with the Father and the Spirit and praised for all eternity. We know that. We don't doubt that. We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Thomas confessed, my Lord and my God. Similarly, unbelief is replaced with faith. Faith isn't a very complicated thing. Faith is basically recognizing that God's word is true and that I can trust it. And that what God's word says about Jesus Christ is true and I can trust him. Faith is just taking God's word for it and putting that into action. If the Lord Jesus Christ invites me and tells me if I come, he'll save me, I'll take him at his word and I'll trust him. And I lean the weight of my soul on him and I'll simply give myself to him so that he might keep me and he might save me. That's true of Christians. Christians have faith in Jesus Christ. And they don't mix that up with anything else. It's not Christ and going to church. It's not Christ and the things I've done. It's not Christ and my hopes and my wishes. It's Christ and Christ alone. Faith. And then opposition is replaced with love. You never find a Christian who hates Jesus Christ. And you never find a Christian who's neutral about him. Christians have a love for Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. There's that remarkable reality that the saving work he's done in our lives has changed our whole attitude towards him. And that now, having realized the remarkable love he's displayed towards us in giving himself for us, how can we do anything else but love him in return? It's a pattern of how God saves. And then you get Paul as an example of a Christian. Now, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but through verses 12 to 17, there are six things I'm going to point out to you, okay? And my argument this morning is these six things are true of every real Christian. Absolutely essential. Number one, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. A Christian is a thankful man. The Pharisees were famous for thanking God that they were great. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men and I'm not like this tax collector. No, not that. Christians thank God. They thank Jesus Christ for what he's done and for who he is. They thank him for mercy. They thank him for grace. They thank him for love. They thank him for the opportunity to save him. There are some people these days who don't thank God at all. Christians are thankful people because they've experienced mercy. That's number one. Number two, verse 15. He's humble. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, people often think that Paul's pushing it a bit there, calling himself the foremost sinner. But notice this. Nobody's ever saved proud. Because if we're going to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, he convicts us of our sin and makes us aware that as sinners, we need a saviour. He calls us to repentance. He humbles us with that remarkable display of his love in the cross. We're never saved proud. We become aware of what we are. And then as we grow in the Christian life, we become more aware of our sinfulness. The Lord reveals new things to us about ourselves. We become more aware of the deceitfulness of our hearts. We become less surprised at the failings of others and more ashamed of our own failings. He's a humble man. Number three, verse 14. He's a man of faith, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He never moves away from simple faith in Jesus Christ as the basis of his salvation. After 20 years, he doesn't trust Christ and what a good Christian he is. He still trusts Christ and Christ alone. And then the pattern of his life is he walks by faith, believing God's word and trusting in Christ to help him and to keep his promises. All Christians are men and women of faith because it's not about us, it's about him. Verse 14, he's a loving man. Faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. I've said a bit about this already, haven't I? But you see, our love flows from experiencing his love. We love him because he first loved us, true. But we also love others because he first loved us. It's the overflow of our experience of God's love. And so in a church, which is a company of God's people, people who've experienced mercy and been saved, what you see is this, love. And the character of love is self-sacrifice. And it displays itself in the little things. 1 Corinthians 13, fascinating passage. Love covers over faults. Love is gentle. It thinks no evil. It is willing to forgive. How did the Apostle Paul end up a man like that? from being a violent persecutor. That's what salvation does. It changes the heart, and it enables people who hate us to become people who love us, and people who despise to become people who are gentle. A Christian is a loving man. Verse 12, he's a servant, putting me into the ministry. That's number 5. On the road to Damascus, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And that was the pattern of his life ever since. Seeking to do the Lord's will and follow the Lord Jesus. Isn't that true for us as well? That the desire in our hearts, those of us who are Christians, is that we might put the Lord Jesus Christ first and put others before ourselves and seek to do whatever work he gives us. And then the last one, verse 17. He's a worshipper. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. There are lots of reasons to worship God. Lots of reasons to worship God. But Christian people have got remarkable reasons to worship God. We start off often taken up by the wonder of forgiveness. And that absorbs us, and it absorbs us for a considerable time. And then as time goes on, other things come into the equation. So Paul isn't here just talking about the remarkable forgiveness of Jesus Christ, but he's talking about the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, because he knows this experience of mercy and grace in his life has flowed from the God of the universe. It's the eternal King, the only true God, who has shown mercy to him and displayed such grace in his life and brought him to know him. Isn't it true that Christians worship us? We worship God. There are some people who do not worship God. But Christians do. Because we've been changed. So that's the pattern. That's what we're getting in these verses in 1 Timothy 1. What's the gospel about? It's a faithful saying. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. What does that look like? It looks like what happened to Paul. He was saved, he was washed, he was forgiven, he was changed. An angry man became a loving man, an unbeliever became a believer, an ignorant man came to know Jesus Christ and dedicated his life to serve him. And as he did that, he was so thankful and he worshipped God. That's what happens, isn't it? So where does that leave us? Simply here. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Right, get the big page up now. You look at it and you say, okay, that's what it's supposed to look like, is it? I've got all these bits. They're supposed to look like that. What do you think? Wouldn't you like to have a life like that? Wouldn't you like to have a life where you're forgiven? A life where you knew the love of God and loved him in return? A life where you were able to love other people? A life where you were a worshipper? And a life where you had purpose in your life serving God? Wouldn't you like to know him and be washed and have a new heart? That's what it's supposed to look like. What do you think? Well, it's a faithful saying. Look at the Apostle Paul. Why not accept it? It's worthy of all acceptance. Why not say, Jesus Christ, if you can do that for me, if that's what it means to be a Christian, that's exactly what I need. That's the thing which will put my broken life back together. That's the thing that'll wash my heart. That's the thing that'll break the barrier down. Lord Jesus Christ, will you do that for me? Accept it. Come to Jesus Christ. Commit yourself into his hands so that he might have mercy on you. You remember the publican in the temple. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He understands what God did for the Apostle Paul because God did it for him. And that needs to be our experience. And perhaps our experience for the first time today. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus Christ has come to save people like me. Lord, save me and wash me and make me yours and help me to love you. Lord, hear me and have mercy on me for your own great name's sake. Let's pray. Father, this morning we read these passages in your word. We thank you for them, but we confess that they don't take a hold of us often as we wish they did. So we pray here this morning, speak to us, challenge us and help us. Help us to realize how great a thing your mercy is. And help us to realize how wonderfully powerful it can be in our own lives. Lord, we pray for any who have never come to trust Jesus Christ for themselves this morning, that in your goodness you would work and you would save, and they would have the great blessing of coming to know God through Jesus Christ, of being washed and forgiven and made new. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.